see it after sitting together. Hear this call to worship from God's word this morning. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. Therefore rejoice, O heavens and earth, and all who dwell in them.
Cheers.
And the defense of others. The day bears this great importance because it resounds with the truth that is already written on the human heart. Yeah. That in the words of Jesus, greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. This means much to us when applied to troops in the line of duty, and yet we're reminded that their sacrifice is but a shadow of the great sacrifice of Christ, who, while we were still sinners, chose to call us his friends and to lay down his life for us. But God has given his own self for us. Even death itself is not an enemy to be feared. Let's continue to worship this morning by reading from the Catechism. What does the law of God require? That we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. What God forbids should never be done, and what God commands should always be done. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend
these two commands.
Separated us from you, you were not content to leave us alone, but sent your Son to save us.
And even now your Spirit, your Comforter, is moving within us and among us. May His work continue during this time as you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So this week, thing of it, and it just kind of stayed ahead of me. I could see the grass moving, and I was like, oh, okay, yeah, it's staying in the hayfield, no danger. To the end, and there's a road right at the end, and the rabbit keeps running, and there's a car coming, and I'm like, oh no. And it goes under the car, and I thought, oh, he made it, and a car came the other way and just completely wiped it out. And it's a horrible story. I understand. I understand that. But what it made me think about was how quick things can change. How quick, in the blink of an eye, the rabbit was just taking a nap in the hayfield. I came along doing my job, startled it. It ran along, and in the blink of an eye, its life was over. And I thought, that's kind of how our lives are. We are not promised anything but our breath right now. And things can change really, really quick. And some in our church, things have changed really quick this week. And we praise God that things have come out well. But there's another family in our community that things were very different. And their circumstances were very different. And so with that in mind, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 12, and it's verse 35. And the heading for this is, it says, you must be ready. It says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Let us pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that things can change in a hurry. We also recognize that you are the great healer. You are the great comforter. You are an all-powerful God who promises to go through hard things and good things with us. You love us beyond what we can even fathom in our humanness. You sent your son Jesus down to live as a man on this earth, to experience the things that we experience, to experience things that he didn't deserve. But you had a plan for us because your love was greater. Your mercy was more. So please help us to understand this truth, to recognize that we have a Heavenly Father that promises to go through anything with us. We have a Savior in Jesus Christ who shed his blood for us. He did this because he knew we would fail, but he loved us enough to do it anyway. Help us to remember that as we take communion this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for giving us all that you have given to us. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine out there this morning, the warmth, the change of seasons. Thank you for nature and the gift of having a nice building and musical instruments and voices and just the simple things in life that we take for granted every day. We know all things, all good things come from you. We recognize that. We thank you so much for blessing us. We ask now that you would accept these gifts. Use them to better your kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Adam mentioned this, but in Discipleship Hour, the last 2 weeks, as we've finally gotten into dividing up into groups, we have been going through Romans, where Paul says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And in the last 3 or 4 days, I feel like we've seen, we can see very clearly that those two things side by side. We rejoice with Paul and Steph today, and the last couple days, Steph, I posted on Geneva that Steph did fall. She slipped and fell, and she was in the hospital, and basically just with added precaution, they said, let's just take the baby early. She was 34 weeks along, so she was a little bit early. Sawyer was born a little bit early, but they took a C-section. Everything came back negative, so we're very happy. We're praising the Lord for his goodness through that. And then Cole and Mariah, Rudy, and their little girl, Hope, is who Adam referenced, who I asked for prayers. She was 3.5 years old, a little over 3.5 years old, almost 4, had unfortunate incident and is currently on life support, but is brain dead, and so that the family needs a tremendous amount of prayers, and so I would like us to just take a minute to lift up our praises and our tears to the Lord as well here for a minute before we get into our passage. Lord, we know that you have a heart and a love that makes what we bring pale. That you rejoice and weep as one who knows, truly knows. We ask that while we celebrate with our friends and our family in the health of Sawyer, we also pray for comfort for the Rudy family. And Lord, we simply just can't make sense of the things that happen in this world. And I think there are times when things happen in a simultaneous way that really just bring this to the forefront of our minds and make it hard for us to wrestle with it. And perhaps there's a purpose in that you want to show us that you are in control, that you are a God who loves not just those who are rejoicing, but who loves those who are weeping. And so, Father, we just pray a special blessing on this day and this last week and the families, the Hearst and the Rudys, and just ask that your presence be felt and known in both, that you would be praised and glorified in both. As we turn this morning to your word, I pray that your spirit would go before us, teach and guide us and direct us, that your words, your word, would be the message of my voice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 John chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5. We are going to be finishing 1 John this morning. And not that I need to take time to say this, but for those of you who maybe will get a little bit, who will wonder, I am taking a sabbatical in not this coming Sunday, or not this Sunday, but after the next Sunday. So I will preach one more time next week. So if you're curious why we ended 1 John a week before, I want to preach about something else before I take off, and I'll leave that for next week. But just so that there's no added confusion on when Ryan is actually not going to be here. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus Christ is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we accept human testimony, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that He has given us about His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know the one, the true one. We are in the true one. That is, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Father, again, we ask Your Spirit to fill us, to teach us, to strengthen us, to guide us. In our Savior Jesus' name. As we've gone through 1 John, I've said again and again and again that 1 John feels disjointed and a bit choppy. Feels disjointed and a bit choppy. So much so, in fact, that many scholars or people who would study the scriptures in both a technical way and in a spiritual way, many people have come to 1 John and said things like, 1 John is probably written by multiple people in multiple situations, and it just kind of got edited together. Okay, because we have these very strange and disjointed movements from what seems like one topic to what seems like another topic. And if you're picking up on what I'm trying to hint at, that's not my own personal belief. I think that John is just different than, say, Paul. Paul, if you read one paragraph and then you read the next paragraph, it doesn't really matter where you find yourself. You're probably going to see his train of thought, and it's going to be fairly easy to follow. John is just different. He works in a different way. He thinks in a different way, and therefore presents in a different way. But there is a cohesion as we go through this. Now, again, we're going through this at a pretty fast pace, and because we're going through this at a pretty fast pace, we're purposefully not getting into the weeds, not getting into the deep meanings of each and every line and each and every sentence, even though there would be value in that. We're going at this kind of fast pace. So as we go through today's passage, we remind ourselves of that. First and foremost, John, at the conclusion of this letter, and I do think that we've made it to the conclusion at verse 5, wants to tell us or to remind us of the testimony that we have already received. John is likely, and I would say John is the Apostle John who is with Jesus through his earthly ministry. One of the three kind of inner circle, Peter, James, and John, were close to Jesus. They got to see even more than the other nine. Peter, James, and John were at the Transfiguration. They were at the moment when Jesus is praying in Gethsemane. These are very close people to Jesus. John first writes his gospel, what we call the gospel according to John, the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? He writes his first gospel, and he says, okay, I wrote this first testimony, and now I send it to you, and you have further questions on how to live out your life. And that's what 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John really are. John's response to, or his follow-up to, the simple gospel message that he presents and proclaims in his gospel, likely written to the same group of people out of the same circumstances. Here we're reminded at the end of what he's doing. Who is the one who has conquered, the world, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ? We, who believe in Jesus as our Savior, have, according to John here, conquered the world. This is ultimately the message of 1 John. This is what John is grappling with as he goes through and goes back and forth between those who are born of God, have no more sin in their lives, and those who have not been born of God still continue to sin. He's going back and forth, and he's giving us this very black and white picture to try to say this. If you believe in the work of Jesus Christ, you have not just been redeemed by his blood, but also conquer the world and the evils that we find in it. Many of us fall short of recognizing that statement in its fullness. We fall short of recognizing exactly what it means to have conquered the world, and we live our lives as if we haven't. We live our lives as if we haven't conquered the world. And so John, in his concluding remarks, wants to give us one last swing at it. He goes into a fairly lengthy and somewhat tediously confusing section here about the testimonies. And my encouragement to you would just to simply slow down and take your time through it. I want to encourage you again to go back this week and to look at 1 John chapter 5 and to kind of think your way through this. But let's look at the point of what he's saying. Jesus Christ, verse 6, Jesus Christ, he who is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood, the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testified, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. Now, the reason why, probably for most of us, this is a challenge is because water and blood are not persons. And yet, John personifies the water and the blood. The other oddity, or what maybe we're trying to figure out, or what kind of throws us off about this, is what exactly is John talking about? We would probably say, well, we get the blood, right? That Jesus died on the cross. We understand that when he says that this is the testimony, this is what he's referring to, the cross. Jesus dies, sheds his blood, and the blood that he shed is the testimony of the work that he did on our behalf. The water is where we really get confused, and we can look at this in probably two ways, and we don't have time to really get into it, and so I'm going to just simply give you my personal view. The one of two ways that we could take this is, one, the water is the water that spills from Jesus' side when he is pierced by the soldier at the end of his life. The water and the blood pour forth. Or the second, and where I tend to find myself, is the water of Jesus' baptism. The water of Jesus' baptism. Jesus, before he begins his earthly ministry, goes to John the Baptist, and we call him John the Baptist because that's what he did. He baptized people. Jesus goes to John, even though baptism that John was giving is a baptism of repentance. And so his baptism is not a baptism of repentance, it's a baptism of obedience. Jesus' baptism of obedience begins his ministry, shows us that Jesus is not simply here to do his own thing, but he is doing it in the will and the purpose of God the Father. The testimony in Jesus is this, the obedience of the water in Jesus' life and ministry. This begins his story. Now, we know from, say, Luke and Matthew that Jesus didn't just all of a sudden appear on the earth at age 30, but he was born, he lived a life, he had experiences and all this kind of stuff. But the water and the blood are the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, if you will, of the life of Jesus. And these things testify to what Jesus has done for us. Now, these two testimonies, even though we're personifying things that aren't actually people, water and blood, are a representation of the testimony of the people who lived and watched and saw Jesus' life and ministry. John being, in our case, chief among them. John is the vocal voice saying Jesus was baptized as an act of obedience to the Father, to seek his will through all of life and ministry. John is also the one who testifies in his gospel of this truth. And is that driving you crazy? John is also the one who testifies to the truthfulness of the death and resurrection of Christ, the blood. But more than that, God testifies to the work of Jesus at all of these moments, at the baptism of Jesus. And this is why I tend to think that the water is a reference to Jesus' baptism, that at the baptism of Jesus, God the Father speaks on behalf of his Son and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." I'm going to go to this one because that's driving me crazy enough. Attempt after attempt to do things fancy. Okay. God speaks on behalf of Jesus and testifies to his work in this world at Jesus' baptism. And God also testifies to the work that Jesus does on the cross in a number of ways. One, making the sun be blotted out. The temple, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. The work of Jesus is miraculous. But then also, most importantly, 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. Now, for us, we are greatly removed, so greatly removed from the testimony of people that it's hard for us to think anything other than the scriptures. You don't know anyone who physically saw Jesus in his earthly ministry. Perhaps there were people even where John wrote to, in the community, in the church that John wrote to, there were perhaps people who experienced maybe a part, not the whole. But maybe there were some who were being baptized by John who saw Jesus come and were baptized, and they testified to this truth. Maybe some were in Jerusalem at the time when Jesus died. And maybe others were at what would actually be today, Pentecost, and saw the Spirit of God descending on the people to proclaim the message, to testify to the truth. But this testimony is not pointless. It's very easy for us to simply understand or know or hear the story of the work of Jesus and go, "That's such a wonderful story. Isn't it nice? Yes, I believe in it." There are many people who believe in the story of Jesus. There is a movement in kind of scholarship today that says, "Oh, Jesus wasn't actually an actual person." And almost everybody scoffs at that because, no, actually, there are records even from the Romans talking about a man from Galilee whose name was Jesus who was crucified on a Roman cross. The validity of the person of Jesus is not called into question. What is called into question is his resurrection. John tells us that we have three witnesses, including God himself. And if we can trust the testimony of any human witness, then certainly we can trust the testimony of God himself. But this testimony is not given to us. This information is not given to us just simply as information, but it is to do something for us. It is to lead us to a knowledge of eternal life. I have written these things, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Two things. First, as I've said again and again through 1 John and when we were in our Easter series through the Gospel of John, the Bible is predominantly written to believers. Actually, almost exclusively written to believers. The Bible was not really meant to be handed out as a tract. We are the method by which, followers of Jesus are the method by which we introduce people to Jesus. We can do so through the scriptures, and I'm not telling you not to give somebody a Bible. Give them a Bible because the Spirit of God goes with the Bible, but talk to them as well. You are the method of evangelism. In fact, that's the purpose of the church, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and the work of the ministry being to share the truth of Jesus with those who don't know it. The testimony is given to us. These three character witnesses are given to us so that we would know, that we who believe would know and have a confidence, an assurance in eternal life. That we could say with absolute certainty that one day when I die, I will enter into heaven. But it is my opinion that for many of us, our doctrine of eternal life is weak. And when we think about the doctrine of eternal life, and we think about what our reward is, what do? I'm here now. This morning, Max and I talked about numbering our days. Numbering our days. And I'm reading a book right now where the author, Dr. Thrasher, says, here's what I did to try to understand this. I took my current age and I said, I potentially will live until I'm 70. And so he said, okay, I'm 70 years minus however many years. I'm almost 35. And so 70 minus 35 is 35. I'm in the middle of my life. Yesterday, I was called sir for the first time. And I told Missy I wasn't prepared for that to matter. But then he said, take that, the number of years that you potentially have left, and multiply that by 365, and that's how many days you have. Something like 12,000 days left in my life, right? And so in 12,800 days, potentially, I'll enter into eternity. And so because it's so far off, I just go, you know what? I'll just wait to think about that until then. Yes, I'm excited. I've said this. I think that I understand what Paul is talking about when he says to die is gain. I love my life. I like watching my children. I like living life with Missy. I like being part of this church. But if I would die today, if I die today, I'm not going to complain. Others might, or cheer. Not sure how to take the laughter. Yes, absolutely. I can't wait. I can't wait for eternal life. But that diminishes what we actually see in the scriptures. Look at the very next thing that John says. 1 John chapter 5. Again, if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is one of the places, one of the principal places, actually, where we would get this conversation about whether this is a cohesive book. John says in verse 13, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then he says, and this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What does that have anything to do with eternal life? What is the movement from eternal life to prayer? That's essentially what John is referring to now. Well, I think it's because we misunderstand or we diminish the idea of eternal life to just something off in the distance, how many days away? Eternal life has begun now. The confidence that we have in eternal life has begun here in this life. We do not just partially conquer, but we have conquered the world that we now live in. Commentators use the phrase, and I don't know where it originated from, but we live in the already and not yet. I have already received the full reward of Christ, and yet at the same time, not yet. See, we have diminished the doctrine of eternal life to just be about the thing that comes at the end of my life, even though the thing that comes at the end of my life is really exciting. To have all tears wiped away, to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, to be in the presence of God is something that we look forward to with hopeful anticipation. And yet, I live in this life as if it is not true for me. We have a confidence in eternal life, which means that I will dwell in the presence of God forever. I'm not just going to be a roommate that God is simply aware of. Catch that? God desires to be in communion. When Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden before the fall, there is this thing that happens where they walk, right? They walk and converse with God in the midst of the garden. This is what we gain when we enter into heaven. A friend, a companion. We are not outside of his desire for us. We think of prayer as coming into the presence of one who simply doesn't care for us. But if we recognize that I have been bought with a price, that Jesus died on the cross, suffered and died on the cross to reconcile me back to him, then that means that I have received a relationship with God in such a way that when I come into his presence and seek to ask him of things, then perhaps he's listening. Jesus says it even more profoundly. John says it like this: if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, and we know that we have what we have asked him for. It's a confusing way to say it, but basically what John is saying is God hears our prayers, and because we're praying for his will, we receive the thing that we ask for. Jesus says it this way: if you pray for whatever you ask, pray for whatever you will, and I will give it to you. Now, what we always make that about is, okay, I'm going to pray for a Ferrari. And right, we recognize the silliness of that. But we don't really recognize why it's silly. Will anybody admit this? Have you ever prayed for a Ferrari, as a child? Nobody wants to admit it. I'm raising my hand because I prayed for a Ferrari as a child. I prayed for $1 million. I prayed to win the lottery, even though I've never bought a lottery ticket. Wait. Why didn't I receive that if I'm asking the Father and I believe in his word and I believe... Well, maybe God's in heaven going, I'm not going to give that to you because it's actually bad for you. That's not a blessing. It's a curse to receive all this money. Perhaps that's what's going on. I'm unwilling to hear this. But what John is telling us, he's saying, look, if we pray for anything within his will, what Jesus is talking about is if you're in his will, you're going to pray for the things of his will. So what is God's will? And then we get to another, this whole section, John 5:5-21, is just full of strange phrases and circles and weird things. Okay, he goes into this new thing and he says in verse 16, if anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that does not lead to death, he should ask and God will give life to him. Okay, that's easy. John says, if you see a believer, not a non-Christian, we're talking about believers in this moment. We're talking about believers seeing fellow believers. If you see a believer in sin, our command here that John is giving us is to pray for that believer because of that sin, and God, because we are in his will, and because we are participants in eternal life, will hear our prayer and will give life to our sinning brother or sister. Can anybody honestly say that we pray with that kind of confidence? We don't pray with that kind of confidence because we don't have a high view of what Christ has done for us. What should I pray for? Pray for your brothers and sisters to know him. And to not just know him, but to be transformed by him. For them to know, as you should know, what it means to have eternal life. And then he gets a bit confusing. And he says to those who commit sin that doesn't, he'll give life to those who commit sin that does not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. Not saying he should pray about that. That's what's confusing. So if anybody's ever asked the question, is there anything that I shouldn't pray for? The answer is yes. Don't pray for sins that lead to death. And then the follow-up question is ultimately, well, what is sin that leads to death? And my scholarly answer is I have no idea. And I feel like I'm in okay company because in almost every commentary that I read, that's the answer that's given. We have no idea. There's a number of theories and ideas. I'll give you just two. One is that John is actually referring to literal death. There are sins that lead to literal death. Okay? Say you drive down the road dangerously and foolishly, breaking the laws of the land. That's sin, by the way. To speed is actually sinful. You're driving 130 miles an hour, 230 miles an hour down 504. You get into an accident and you die. Sins that lead to death. There's some unusual passages in the New Testament that talk about praying for those who are dead. And most people are like, I don't know what he's saying there. Perhaps that fits there. Perhaps what John is saying is don't pray for people who are already dead. They're already dead. Maybe. It's not all that convincing. Maybe John is talking about spiritual realities. That sins will lead us away from salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm also not convinced of this. Maybe John is talking about what Jesus talks about when he says that there is only one unforgivable sin. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Not entirely sure. At least not entirely sure enough to give you a definitive answer that everybody agrees with, because we don't. And so we take this, and here's what we tend to do when we get into a passage where we're not entirely sure what we're supposed to do with it. We go, okay, I have no idea, so therefore I'm just going to ignore it. No. Actually, what we should do is take a step back and go, okay, well, is this the point? Is this what really matters? Or is there something within this that really matters? And here's the really easy thing that really matters. Pray for your brothers and sisters. If you are unsure, is this a sin that leads to death? Pray for it anyway. If you know this is a sin that doesn't lead to death, pray for your brothers and sisters. And let me ask you again a very simple question. Do you pray for those people in this room? We've prayed for a couple different families in the last week, and I hope when you see on Geneva somebody making a prayer request that we lift up their name in prayer, that we don't just click a little button that puts a little prayer hands. That's nice. We'll let them know that we're praying for them. But I hope that we're actually actively praying for those needs in those ways. But are we praying for their life in righteousness? Or just in their life, in the struggles, and in the joys? If we have a high view of eternal life, and we recognize that we are conquerors even now, I think that encourages us, changes the way that we pray for each other, think about each other. And lastly, in verse 18, we get in some ways a repetition of what John has been giving us through this whole book. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. And the one who is born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are God's. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is true God, the true God in eternal life. I would say the most constant and persistent lie that Satan speaks to me, but I would say in my 11 years as being a pastor, that I've heard more people say, is that I've hit the limit of sinfulness. Sure, Jesus, he died for me then, but now, I mean, I'm certainly past 70 times 7 in the same sin. And multiple sins that find in the same. So maybe Jesus died for me then, but I've hit the limit. And so now he no longer died for me. And see, this is the confidence that John is trying to help us to understand. That we are his children. And that we are conquerors of this world. And this world is sin. We take these very black and white expressions of this. Those who are born of God do not sin. And we look at our own lives and go, yeah, well, I'm a sinner, so I'm clearly not born of God. But yet, if you say you were without sin, you make him out to be a liar. Confess your sins, John says. And you will not be left abandoned. You will not be left alone. You will be forgiven. And not just forgiven, but freed. And not just freedom, but a conqueror. One that is not just squeaking by life as a follower, but one who others look at and go, that's what I want. I want the freedom that they have. I want the new life that they have. They have conquered death. They have conquered sin. And one last thing to just close the letter of odd transitions. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, I hope at this point you followed maybe a picture of what John is doing. And perhaps it's not quite as an abrupt ending as it seems at a quick read. I hope some of you, probably not all of you, I'm a realist by nature. I hope at least some of you have done the thing that I asked you to do at the beginning of our time in 1 John, to read through 1 John in one sitting every week. And inevitably, as I did this, because I actually did it, get to the end of this, and there's just something like anticlimactic about it. It's almost like Jonah, where Jonah ends with, and also lots of cattle. And you're like, what? But it fits exactly in the theme of what John has been presenting to us. Guard yourselves from, let's broaden it, from sin. We hear of the grace given to us of Christ, the grace given to us by Jesus, that we have been washed by his blood, freed by his work. And easily we can get into this mindset of a license to do whatever I want. But yet through all of the scriptures, all of the New Testament, we have this continuous challenge, this pushback against this reality that we're not freed to be the same. We're freed to be changed. And God encourages us, calls us to take a step, to make an action. And John ends by saying, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Because in his world, in his day, the principal way that we were led into sinfulness was in the temple of pagan gods. Today, We do the same thing, we just don't call it the temple of pagan gods. We get sucked into a wrong view of the nation that we live in, into a wrong view of the team that we root for, or the person that we root for. One of the most common things that happens whenever a pastor of some note falls into sin is that we go, well, how do we deal with this? And I think my first question is always, how much did you put yourself into that person? Did you make an idol of that person? We allow ourselves to be hoodwinked by idols in our world. And so John tells us, very simple, very practical advice, guard yourselves from idols. Hear the voice of the Spirit, the water, and the blood that testify to the work of our Savior Jesus, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his body to redeem and to reconcile us from this world, to be conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness, your kindness, your tenderness. We thank you, Lord, that we have been strengthened by your word, filled by your Spirit, and washed by the blood of your Son. We pray that we would have boldness to confess our sins, that we would feel the cleansing renewal of your forgiveness, and that we would guard ourselves from the work of the evil one. To be a confession, a testimony into this world of darkness. In Jesus' name.
Closing song.
Praise the Lord.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In the name of Jesus.
Couple quick announcements here this morning. Women's retreat this coming weekend, Friday evening, Saturday at Lake Buckhorn. Dinner's between 6 and 7. I think there's a slide. Ann Ramsire will be telling her story. And then that's going to start in the evening, and then breakfast. Then she's going to continue in the morning. Lunch will be at 11:30. If you can come for any or all of it, you're welcome. They would like an RSVP, just so they know how much food to make. You can contact Amy Polito. Is the phone number on there? Yep, phone number's on there. So, women, those are always good retreats down at the lake. July 14th and 15th, there's a men's fellowship weekend. And this is a just for fun weekend. It's also at the lake. There'll be more details coming on that. Anyone new to Christ Church or visiting, we would love to get to know you and serve you better. There is a connection. I don't know what you call that thing. What's it called?
QR
code. And so if you have smartphones, you can scan that, and it gives us information, and we can track you like everyone else. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. We won't track you. We won't. I don't even know how it works, so I promise I won't. But anyway, we would love to get to know you, and so that's one way. There are also connection cards if you want to do it the old-fashioned way. Fill that out. Brian is holding one up. Those have been back there for a long time, but don't be afraid to take advantage of those prayer requests. Visitors, we won't annoy you and like send you cards every day or anything. We're not that organized. June calendars, that was me. I'm not that organized. June calendars are available in the lobby for anybody who would like to have that. To kind of let us know the events. I did have one more announcement that's not written here. As we've announced several times, and Ryan hinted to it today, he is going to be going on sabbatical. He'll be preaching next week, and then that is his final week. And so we understand this is going to be a change for us, but I would just encourage you, if you're feeling led, please pray for Ryan and his family. As they take some time of rest, if you're feeling led to send them a card or a gift card or whatever, we would encourage you to do that. Ryan will probably be mad that I said that, but sorry. Just be in prayer for sure for Ryan. And we encourage you that things will continue as normally as we can possibly have them here at Christ Church in his absence. And that's all I have to say. So,
it's your birthday today. We don't usually sing to people, but these people especially like the spotlight, so we're going to sing for them.
So whose birthdays are they?
So it's going to be Max Miller and Tom Gerber?
Well, I would think since they are the patriarchs of the congregation, we should probably do that. So, and you don't even want me to lead. So, Wes, you go ahead and start. And we will end on that wonderful rendition. Have a great week, everyone.